You're listening to audio from Faith Church, located on the north side of Indianapolis. If you'd like to check out more information about our church and ministry, you can find us at faithchurchindy.com. Now here's the teaching.
Man, I don't know if I'm more excited to be out of Lamentations or back into Acts. Who's with me? We could take a vote on the way it goes. Now, I'll just say welcome back to Acts, everyone. I'm excited to being back to studying the origin story of the church, the early history of the Jesus movement. If you remember back to early February, the last time we were in this book, we left off the story right here at the end of chapter 12, and we could kind of sense that things were beginning to change. There's a turning point was coming. The story was about to explode out into the world. And I'm excited to jump back into it. But I wanted to share a memory. One of the clearest memories I have of my grandfather, my dad's dad, was his handshake, because it was crushing. He could break your hand with his handshake. He grew up on a farm in Nebraska. So he grew up, you know, grabbing 100-pound bales of hay and throwing them like they were nothing. He grew up using his own body weight to, like, move animals where he wanted them to go. And he grew up with that sort of farmer all farmers are geniuses, first of all, but he grew up with that farmer ingenuity of, like, well, this has to go there, and I'm the only one here to do it, so how are we going to make it happen? And the answer was always strength. I mean, that was just my grandpa. And I mean, as he kind of grew up, he began to appreciate more the management side of farming and a little less of the manual side of farming. But he still retained like a body and a mind that had been shaped by decades of hard work. And his handshake was crushing. I, on the other hand, I move books for a living. I push cats off the couch when I want to relax. And my hand cramps up if I try to write with a pen for too long. I don't know if that happens to anyone else. My grandpa, when he was my age, he never had to worry about what he ate or whether or not he got enough exercise. Because, like, his lifestyle was, I mean, it got him the exercise he needed. I have to count calories and go on a run every couple of days in order to ward off the specter of becoming a little more substantial than I would like. And I was thinking about all this yesterday while I was on one of those runs, because I was realizing there's a parallel here with the early church and the way they thought about mission, about their calling to share the gospel, you know, the good news that Jesus offers life in his name to any and all who come to him in faith. I think the early church was a lot more like my grandfather, shaped in body and in mind by their calling. In their case, shaped by a lifestyle of telling people about Jesus, telling people about the good news of the Messiah who could rescue them from their sins. Their lives were so changed by Jesus that they realized it meant enduring difficulty, hardship, ridicule, contempt, scorn. That's just part of what it means to walk the way of Jesus for the sake of people who don't know him, people who are wandering without him. Now, I was just going to say, they weren't saints, but I guess some of them were. But most of them weren't saints. They were just like you and me. They had all the same concerns that you and I do. How am I going to provide for my family? How am I going to succeed in life and in work? How am I going to make a meaningful contribution through what I do in this world? How am I going to experience intimate and close personal relationships? But for them, all of those questions were answered, you know, in light of a relationship with Jesus. I, on the other hand, I think am a lot more like the majority of the church today, shaped by a lifestyle of ease and comfort, allergic to hard work, or at least ridicule and contempt and scorn. And if I'm going to be healthy, I have to force myself to eat well and exercise. So if I'm going to tell people about Jesus, I want a lot of training and equipping first, right? Give me a couple of years of theory before we go try this practice thing. I want to feel safe and comfortable and confident before I give it a shot. I don't want to cramp up, you know, halfway through, right? Anybody with me? Okay, all right, I'm feeling very alone and exposed up here for a bit there. So I'm glad some of you are like me. See, we're at this turning point in the story of Acts, a pivot point. These four verses are the hinge around which the door of this whole story kind of moves from the first half to the second half. And that gives us an opportunity as we sort of examine the hinges to step back a bit and ask ourselves some questions. Who's the Holy Spirit sending me to? Where's the gospel calling me to go? What kind of a lifestyle am I living? Am I living the kind of lifestyle that lines up with where the Spirit is calling me to go? It's a question we have to ask ourselves constantly. Am I living the kind of life where my relationship with Jesus shapes everything, including how I tell others about him? Or is my relationship with Jesus sort of an add-on, like a diet and exercise plan that keeps me healthy enough to do what I really want to do in life? What kind of a lifestyle am I living? Well, let's jump into this text and see how it kind of raises this question for us. We're picking up here at the end of chapter 12 in verse 25, jumping right back into a story already in motion. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they completed their service, bringing with them John, whose other name was Mark. Now, he goes on then, Luke, the author, goes on to describe the church at Antioch and some of those leaders. But I want to step back for just a minute before we dig into the text itself to get our bearings, remind ourselves of what we've covered so far. I was talking to somebody in between services and they said, oh, Acts, is that a new series? It's like, you've been here this whole time. But, oh, right, that's right. So I think a recap would be good for us. And by the way, don't feel guilty. I went back and reread some of my sermons from Acts to remember what we'd covered and where we'd been. So here's the rapid fire recap if you haven't been with us or you've been with us and forgotten. The Jesus movement, that's what we're calling the early church because it was a movement centered around the life and teaching and the death and resurrection of Jesus. The Jesus movement began as a Jewish movement, a minority Jewish movement, which believed, contrary to everyone else's opinions, that the Messiah had come. And it was Jesus. Now, everybody knew Jesus had been killed, and obviously Messiahs aren't killed, and so, ergo, right? He's not the Messiah, except his core followers, and then a few more, and then a larger group, and then as many as 500 at a time, saw with their own eyes that Jesus had risen from the dead by his own power. I don't know what else it takes to prove that you're the Messiah. If that doesn't do it, like, I don't know what will. But these followers of Jesus now are newly emboldened by an empowering of the Holy Spirit, God's gift of himself to dwell in them, and they begin telling their Jewish friends and neighbors that the long-awaited Messiah has come. And many, like many, 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 Luke keeps using that word, many believed, partly because of the persuasiveness of their arguments, partly because of the intensity of their belief, partly because of the boldness of their proclamation, not caring what people thought or did to them, partly because of the miracles that seemed to accompany them wherever they went. Now, the responsibility for leading and organizing this movement, it kind of coalesced in Jerusalem around Peter and James and John, a couple of the key apostles. These guys led with courage, even as the Jewish religious leaders tried to shut them down and imprison them, beat them, tell them, stop preaching. They were worried that preaching a Messiah would bring, you know, retribution, backlash from the Roman authorities. But these guys couldn't be stopped. Even after a particularly zealous young Jew named Saul led a campaign of persecution against the Jesus movement, killed off some of their leaders. The followers of Jesus, yeah, they were scattered, they were spread out, but God sowed them into the world around them. They fled to nearby towns and brought the message of life in Jesus' name with them wherever they went. And they began to form these little groups, brand new type of community that no one had ever seen before, where they're not only reading scripture together and praying together, but they're sharing with one another as if they were family, as if they were related. Nobody did that in that culture. So these groups, we call them churches now, even though they didn't have buildings, these churches began to grow. Everywhere God sowed one of his followers, the gospel was planted and churches grew. And Jewish people in every city came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Even non-Jewish people who had already been attracted to the Jewish way of faith and to the Yahweh, the God of the Jews, began to realize that through Jesus, they were welcomed into God's family apart from all of the ritual and requirements and regulations of the law, accepted in simply by faith. Even that zealous young persecutor named Saul had this radical encounter with the risen Jesus, and in a blinding realization came to believe that, oh, Jesus really is the Messiah of Israel. And if he died and rose again, that makes him the Lord of the whole world. And Saul starts out immediately preaching and then is immediately asked to kind of cool down for 10 years back in his hometown, his Greek hometown of Tarsus, way up north. And he spends 10 years praying and thinking and working and trying to think through everything that he'd come to realize was true in Jesus. Meanwhile, the rest of the Jesus movement continued to expand, and God kept showing up in unexpected ways, proving through the gift of the Holy Spirit, his presence in people, that even full-blown Gentiles were welcome in God's family. Now, backlash continued. A new ruler in the region attempted to curry favor with his Jewish subjects by attacking the Jesus movement, making them an easy scapegoat, you know, low-hanging fruit. And he killed one of the apostles, imprisoned Peter, intended to put him to death, but miraculous escape. And after Peter escapes, then he sort of fades off the scene. Right about the same time that up in Antioch, which is this multicultural, cosmopolitan capital city, up in Antioch, there's a prophet who predicts famine is coming. And the church in Antioch knows that the church in Jerusalem is fragile, and so they start taking up a weekly offering and just holding on to it, biding their time until their gift is needed. A couple years later, when it is needed, they send the gift down to Jerusalem in the hands of two of their most trusted leaders, Barnabas, wealthy, well-connected Jewish guy from the island of Cyprus, and Saul, that former persecutor, still zealous, but now zealous to preach Christ. And that's where we pick it up in chapter 12, verse 25. See, verse 25 says, "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had completed their service." When they'd finished that mission of bringing the relief gift with them, they returned back up to Antioch to continue preaching, continue teaching, but this time they brought with them a guy named John, whose other name was Mark. And like I said, this is the hinge of the whole book. Pretty much everyone who tries to sit down and outline Acts agrees, like, this is the turning point. The transition between the first half and the second half. Everything before this point really came out of Jerusalem with sort of Peter as the main guy in charge. Everything after this point seems to flow out of Antioch with Saul. We'll come to know him fairly quickly by his Greek name, Paul. With Saul or Paul as the main human character of everything that happens after this. Now, Barnabas, Saul, Paul, they complete their service, they go back to Antioch, they bring back with them John, who's named Mark, or John Mark as we call him. It may seem like an afterthought just to include that he's here, but he's going to show up again in a couple of verses as, you know, key teammate in Paul or Saul and Barnabas's first mission trip together. And he wasn't chosen at random. John Mark and Barnabas were cousins. So it's like a family thing. Here, bring your cousin along with you and, like, get him trained up in this family business. Now, Antioch is nothing like Jerusalem. Jerusalem is almost entirely Jewish in mindset, in population and ethnicity, in character. They only barely tolerate Roman occupation, and they maintain strict differences between Jews and Greeks or Gentiles. Antioch is almost the exact opposite. It was as cosmopolitan as you could get in the area. Antioch was one of the largest cities in the empire, had its own festivals and games that people came to. There was a program of just huge investment in architecture and city building. a very large and influential Jewish population, but one that was very lax in how they kept the rules and the regulations, didn't maintain a huge difference between Jews and Gentiles. Antioch was a center of diplomacy and business, crossroads of people from every direction, and had a reputation for immorality that even other pagan rulers of other cities wrote about, like, "Oh, don't go to Antioch, that place is gross." That's not their words, that's my paraphrase. And so it kind of makes sense that Antioch is the kind of place where followers of Jesus, as the Jewish Messiah, would begin preaching the Jewish Messiah to Gentiles, to straight up pagans, who had no interest in Judaism before. The Jewish church down in Jerusalem might have been suspicious of it, but this is how Barnabas got up there. They sent him up and said, "Check this out. Is this really, like, are the reports we're hearing really accurate?" And he comes back and says, "Absolutely. God is pouring out his spirit on these people." See, Antioch was, it's just this place where religion, all the different religions met and mingled, sometimes clashed. The Greek cults of Zeus and the rest of the pantheon, of course, were preferred, but you could also find Syrians still worshiping Baal and the mother goddess. Of course, Jews worshiping Yahweh, Jews who believed that Jesus was the Messiah of Israel, and these weird esoteric mystery with a capital M sort of cults that had secret initiation rites and private salvation and all this weird stuff. It just strikes me as fascinating because this is where the church flourished. In a world that was like Chicago meets New York meets Vegas, with a little Atlanta and San Francisco thrown in. It's like these are places in the States where like the church is struggling. But in the early church, this is where it just took off, where the church flourished. And this is where the church, for the first time, thought, maybe we should do something intentional about reaching people like us, wherever they are, wherever they might live. Okay, actually, it wasn't their idea at all. It was entirely God's idea. We can jump back into the text. Chapter 13, verse 1 tells us a little bit about the makeup of the church of Antioch just by giving us a list of who the leaders were, the prophets and teachers. There was Barnabas, who I mentioned, well-connected, prominent Jewish from a priestly tribe. There was Simeon, a dark-skinned man from North Africa. There's Lucius of Cyrene, it was from northern Libya. There was Manian, a guy of significant social standing, grew up basically as the childhood friend of Herod, the guy who was killed a couple verses ago. And then there's Saul, a cosmopolitan Jew, grew up in a Greek city with Roman citizenship and trained in Jerusalem. It's a really diverse leadership group. And they're worshiping the Lord and fasting and praying. And the Holy Spirit shows up and says, "Hey, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them." Now, we don't know if the prayer and fasting and worshiping, if this was a special event, if this was just a regular part of their worship practices. What we do know from the story is that the leadership of the church was actively opening themselves up in prayer to God's leading through the Holy Spirit. And were willing to hear what God said, even if it was going to cost them or make their own ministry more difficult. It's in one of these times of regular worship that the Holy Spirit shows up. And I didn't notice it first, but after a few commentaries pointed it out, I double-checked. This is the only place in Acts where the Holy Spirit gives a direct command to a church. It's the only time that we see the Holy Spirit with just an imperative. You guys have to do this. It comes with an emphasis, and it's a call to start a whole new kind of ministry. Missions. Seriously, up to this point, all missions had been accidental. It was on purpose, but it just sort of happened along the way as people were going about their daily lives. One author said that, look, followers of Jesus in the early church, basically all they did was gossip the gospel. Everywhere they went, in one-on-one conversations and gatherings around food and discussion in their homes, in the widespread and just rapid church planting of these small little groups of people meeting in homes, untethered to budgets and buildings, they just kind of went to each other and were like, have you heard? Did you hear about so-and-so, this guy named Jesus? Gossiping the gospel wherever they went, just sharing the news. But not just talking. Missions happened in their radical dependence on the work of the Holy Spirit. People didn't just hear the gospel. They saw it in action. In fact, that's exactly how the church in Antioch came into existence. The church in Jerusalem didn't get together and say, hey, idea, pagans up north, let's tell them about Jesus and send a couple of teachers on up. It just happened when followers of Jesus, either fleeing persecution or on business or for whatever reason, just went about their lives talking about Jesus wherever they were. And Antioch, the church in Antioch showed up. The church in Jerusalem didn't plan it. If anything, they had to catch up with what God was doing. So it was a new idea. At this point in the story, a new idea to set apart a team of people to make it their jobs to travel around telling people about Jesus. Instead of their job taking them somewhere and them telling people about Jesus along the way, they said, well, what if we just make it your job to go tell people about Jesus, set up little churches, appoint a few leaders, do some quick training, let them know where they can go to get support, and then take off with a promise of, we'll write you what to do next. It's a brand new idea, and it became a scary idea when these early leaders of the church in Antioch realized, oh, the Holy Spirit is calling out the two best leaders we have. Barnabas, their most senior pastor, most experienced, and Saul is their most gifted teacher and most astute theologian. And they're like, okay, really, God, I mean, okay, we can send them, but what about the work here? But it's what they did. Verse 3 says, after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. And that English translation, sent them off, kind of, you know, gives us the picture of like, bye-bye, boys, right? Have fun storming the castle, right? Okay, we're sending you. But the Greek actually has a little more of the sense of not sending, but releasing, like letting go so that they're free to do what God called them to do. Not saying, no, 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 we need you here. We need your ministry here. We can't afford to let you guys go. The Holy Spirit did the calling and does the sending. The church does the opening, the releasing, the letting them go. So as we're looking at these kind of hinge verses in the book of Acts, jumping back into this early history of the Jesus movement, let's come back to that question I started us with at the very beginning. What kind of a lifestyle am I living? I'm using the word lifestyle intentionally. Am I living the kind of lifestyle where my relationship with Jesus shapes everything, including how I tell others about him? Or is my Christianity not really a lifestyle? It's more like a diet and exercise plan, you know, on the side. As long as I do this, I'll be free to do the things I really want to do. Right? The only reason I run is so I can eat what I want. Is the only reason we follow Jesus so we can do something else that we want? What kind of a lifestyle am I living? It's an important question for us to wrestle with, and I think especially right here, because we're at this point in the story, in the narrative, where it's going to shift away from that natural, habitual, lifestyle-oriented telling people about Jesus, to focus the story on the formalized, kind of professionalized, missionary-led evangelism. which is absolutely important for the history of the church. We wouldn't be here if it weren't for this. But there's a danger as the story shifts. We could easily lose sight of the fact that there was one missionary team and thousands upon thousands upon thousands of just normal, everyday, ordinary followers of Jesus talking about Jesus in their everyday lives. See, every church that this missionary team, every church they planted grew, but it didn't grow because they stayed and kept leading it. It grew even after they left and said, hey, just tell anyone you can think of the story of who Jesus is. They didn't even leave them a manual. Just a few weeks of teaching and then moving on to the next place. And when they moved on, it was normal people like you and me who kept gossiping the gospel. I'm bringing it up because I think sometimes we fall into sort of some false dichotomy thinking of, my choices are like be a missionary or be a pastor, be a professional, or I don't know what, do nothing, try something. There's a lot in between. Two missionaries were set apart and released by the church. Just Barnabas and Saul, and thousands more simply continued to walk the way of Jesus for the sake of the people around him. He said, I'm just going to live this life with Jesus out loud, with friends, neighbors, and in daily lives, right, in the shops, in the marketplaces, in the baths and in the bars, in the kitchens and in the courtyards, they just gathered friends and neighbors together and kind of leans in a little bit and whispered, have you heard? Have you heard the gossip? Have you heard the news? Have you heard about Jesus and what he's done for us? So what about us? What about us? What kind of lifestyle are we living? And is it the kind of lifestyle that prepares us for and frees us up to follow when the Holy Spirit says, go there? When the gospel says, talk to that person? When Jesus says, tell her, tell him about me? Because I know not all of us are called to be missionaries, vocationally, set apart, supported. But we are all called to walk a life with Jesus for the sake of people who are wandering without him. So where's the Holy Spirit sending you? Where's the gospel sending you? I wish I had a handshake like my grandfather's, right? Like a real man, not a scholar's handshake. But my lifestyle doesn't allow for that. He drove a tractor. I drive a desk. They're very different. And I would have to radically change what I spend my time doing. I mean, almost change my whole understanding of who I am if I wanted to live the kind of lifestyle that he did. And it's, honestly, it's not worth it for a handshake. But it is absolutely worth it. Absolutely worth it for bringing the message of life in Jesus' name to people that I love. Absolutely worth it. So what about you? Are you ready for Jesus to change your life? Are you willing to let Jesus change your lifestyle? Because the Holy Spirit's calling each of us to someone. So let's pray. Father, as we confess, as we live along the way of our lives, there are so many ways and opportunities and things we could be doing to be living out our faith out loud in front of those around us who don't know you. But honestly, and I say this for myself as much as anyone else, we're scared. We don't like scorn and ridicule, feeling exposed or feeling less than. And yet, Father, your grace has been poured out into our lives through your Son, our Savior, and our Lord Jesus Christ. And so may we face the calling you have on each of us, not necessarily to be missionaries, but to simply walk the way of Jesus for the sake of people who are wandering without him. And may those we love know who you are because they heard it from us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.